When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. This would have been, of course, an officer of the Roman army, of a legionnaire. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He recognizes that Christ has this kind of authority over everything, including disease. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Today and next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to speak to you concerning what I think is a vitally important matter. Today I want to deal with the question of its importance and set you to thinking seriously about it. And next Lord's Day I will deal with some of the practicalities of the subject. Today we will think about the why, and next Sunday about the what and the how. The subject is the assurance of salvation. Do you know for a certainty that you are saved? Are you certain of your inheritance with the saints in light? Could it be that some of you sitting here this morning are not saved at all? You think yourself saved. You perhaps have considered yourself to be a Christian for a long time. But in fact, your sins are not forgiven. Your guilt is not removed. The Spirit of God does not dwell in your heart. And there is no mansion being prepared for you in the Father's house. Is there any more immediately significant question to ask yourself than this? Am I truly a child of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ? The Scriptures offer a profound testimony to the importance of this question by returning to it again and again and again. Large sections of the Old Testament are devoted to this single question. Many of the prophets press the issue upon the attention of their hearers, and it is no different at all when we come to the New Testament. Several books of the New Testament are devoted specifically to this theme, how a man or a woman may make sure of salvation. The Lord Jesus speaks to this matter repeatedly and in some of his most solemn and memorable teaching, and so does the great apostle to the Gentiles. You cannot avoid the necessity or the seriousness of this question if you are a faithful reader of the Bible. And it is about the gravity and the necessity of this matter of personal assurance of salvation that I wish to speak to you this morning. Scripture seems to set forth two great reasons why it is so vitally important for one to seek and to obtain assurance of his salvation with God. The first and the most obvious reason why we must take great care to be sure about our salvation is that false assurance, mere presumption, is very common. A great host of men and women in the church have in the past and continue today willingly to content themselves with false peace. This is, of course, the burden of the Lord's statement in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 8. The Lord has just remarked on the faith of the Gentile centurion who had come to him to plead for the life of his servant who was desperately ill and also in great misery. So great a faith, Jesus said, he had not seen among the Jews, God's own and ancient people. And this prompts him to make a further statement, a prophecy.
that in the day of judgment, a great host of Gentiles will enjoy the salvation of God, while a great many of the Jews will be thrown into hell. What a startling thing to say, and how terrifying. For you see, we today in the Church of Christ occupy the same position as the Jews did in Jesus' day. We are the Israel of God, the circumcision. The church is the holy nation, and its members are the sons of the kingdom. The Lord might just as well have said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the churchgoers and the church members will be thrown outside into the darkness. These Jews to whom the Lord was speaking assumed that their belonging to the people of God and their conforming to the outward requirements of the Jewish faith secured their salvation. And Christ is telling them this is not at all the case. You couldn't be more wrong. A great many of you will be condemned. It is men like this centurion with a living faith in me, a faith which begs for salvation, a faith which acknowledges me as the Savior and as the Lord of lords and King of kings, a faith which is as much a matter of the heart and of hungering and of thirsting for me and for salvation as it is a matter of outward behavior or conformity. It is such men with such faith, whatever their race or background, who will be saved in the last day. We could not pass lightly by these remarks of our Redeemer, the Son of God. Were they all that the entire Bible had to say on the subject? But of course, this note is sounded repeatedly in the Gospels. Why, in the previous chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord speaks in language which is still yet more solemn and more solemnizing. We read in verses 21 and 22 of that chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never, never knew you. Never once did I know you. Away from me, you evildoers. Here the Lord says not merely that many who will be cast into hell were churchgoers and church members. Here we learn that many will be very active church members who were in their lifetimes busy doing all kinds of works in Christ's name, even quite notable works. What is more and perhaps more worrying, these people were apparently, at least to a very large degree, orthodox. They had right doctrine. Look yourselves. They knew to call him Lord. The scripture says no one can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. Lordship is part of what we are taught in God's word. To ascribe to Jesus Christ and confess about him, and so these did. They accepted, it seems, the teaching of the Word of God, even its teaching about Christ, as their philosophy of life, as their set of beliefs, but all the while without the new heart or living faith in Christ. Here we have orthodox, active church members being consigned to hell by the living Redeemer of sinners. No wonder the Bible places such importance on taking care in the matter of one's salvation. No wonder we are so frequently and in so many ways commanded to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, or to test ourselves in order to know that we may have eternal life. No wonder the apostles and prophets so urgently warn us against taking refuge in or drawing confidence from anything but what is genuine evidence of eternal salvation. No wonder indeed when so many who think themselves to be saved, when so many whom others suppose to be saved, are not saved at all and at the last will be cast into outer darkness. You do not have to be a church historian to know that what the Lord Jesus teaches in texts such as these and what the Bible everywhere else confirms has been sadly authenticated in the experience of the church since the first century. We cannot know, of course. It is impossible for us to know who is saved and who is not. But surely it is not at all difficult to determine that at many points in the history of the church, huge portions of its membership did not have saving faith and will be cast out at the last day. And in my view, this problem of false assurance, of confidence without reason, is one of the great scandals of modern Christianity. No doubt there are some things that the church today does well, and no doubt there are some evidences of God's blessing round about us. But on this so very important matter of assurance, she is largely silent. She does not speak as her Savior and as her King speaks. Even her best-known preachers hardly ever utter these solemn truths which the Lord and his apostles and prophets were constantly preaching and insisting upon. Today it is in many places as though the scripture never said, it is a hard thing for the righteous to be saved. As though the Lord had never once said that the way to heaven was straight and narrow, and that only a few find and walk that way. As though the scripture did not say that the kingdom of God was forcefully advancing and violent men lay hold of it. As though the Lord never taught the 10 virgins awaited the coming of the bridegroom, and of those 10 virgins, all with lamps and all with oil and all with burning wicks, all going out, all waiting for the bridegroom to come, only 5 would be received by the bridegroom at the last and the others cast out. And do not make the mistake of supposing that such false peace would naturally be found in liberal churches or in Arminian churches or in churches where the preaching and teaching was so heavily tinged with modern psychology, but not among us, not among old-fashioned evangelical Bible-believing Calvinistic Presbyterians. That was the Jews' mistake. False assurance was found among the Lord's own disciples. It was found in churches found and taught and raised by the Apostle Paul. It was found in the very best churches that have ever been planted in this world. No doubt liberalism vastly accentuates the sinful tendencies of men to satisfy themselves with less than what God requires. And no doubt there are some forms of evangelical teaching and doctrine which seem calculated to manufacture a superficial profession of faith in Christ and false assurance. But given the scripture's teaching, even were our doctrine and even were our life to be pure and holy in every part, and of course they are by no means so, even that would not prevent there being false sons among us, blinded to their own unbelief. Yet part of our fellowship, fellow workers in our body, perhaps church officers. 5 years ago, when the elders initiated our program of visiting the members and families of our congregation in the autumn, we decided to devote our first round of visits to the subject of the assurance of salvation. We thought it was important. We thought it would be wise and profitable to determine at the very beginning whether our people were sure of their interest in Christ, and if they knew the biblical grounds upon which such assurance and confidence are placed. In all the visits we made that autumn, we did not find one person who entertained any doubts about his or her salvation. We did not find one individual who was uncertain about his standing before God. But we also discovered, when we asked them to tell us why they were sure of their salvation, among some of our people, an appalling, an absolutely appalling ignorance of the Bible's teaching about assurance and confidence. Not one person doubted. Everyone was sure, including some about whose salvation I was not sure at all. And some of them were sure, so far as we could tell, for almost no reason whatsoever. It was not something they had ever thought carefully about. It was as though they had never once read in all of their reading of the Bible about the prevalency of unbelief even within the Church of Christ. I still today shudder to think of some of you, standing before God with no more evidence of living faith or love or obedience than you have to show. Yet apparently you are quite confident. You are at peace with yourselves, with no fear whatsoever of the judgment of God. How easy, how natural it is for men and women in the church to presume. How solemnly and how repeatedly the Scriptures warn us against presumption. How often the Lord Christ himself returns to this theme. He would have us know that in the church, just as in the world, it ever remains the case that, as Greatheart told the pilgrims resting in the arbor atop Hill Difficulty, the way to heaven is as up a ladder, and the way to hell is as down a hill. How offended many of us have been, or would be, at searching questions as to our salvation and the state of our souls. But how differently a wise or godly man or woman will behave, how they will welcome such inspection and investigation, knowing from God's word how easily we deceive ourselves. Bunyan tells us that one of the reasons he so much appreciated his pastor, holy Mr. Gifford, whom I told you about some weeks ago, one of the reasons he so much appreciated him was that this man made it much his business to deliver the people of God from all those false and unsound rests that by nature we are prone to take and make to our souls. Do you remember what the very first question was which George Whitefield put to Howell Harris when those two great preachers of the gospel of grace met for the first time? Whitefield asked the Welshman, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Knowing as we do on the authority of the Lord Christ himself that many of the sons and daughters of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, surely that is a question which every one of us must put to himself and be interested in putting to one another, if we have love of any kind for one another. Some of you seem not to be willing to ask that question of yourselves, or to make a careful answer when I ask you the same question on a Sunday morning from this pulpit. And I fear that if you never ask yourself this question and never give a true and serious answer to it, that you will be cast out like so many others on that last day. And then you will gnash your teeth against me. And you'll cry out, "Why didn't you tell me?" And I'll say, "I did tell you. Sunday after Sunday, I told you." And you will still cry out against me. Why did you not shout at me and come to my home and pound on my door until I let you in? And why did you not give me no rest, no peace, until I was securely settled with a living faith? Beloved, someone has said that the saddest road to hell is the road that begins in a Christian home, passes down the aisle of a Christian church, right past a Christian pulpit. And Christ is saying to us, as he said to that great crowd that was following him so long ago, that is a broad road. And it is a well-traveled road. Do not sit there for one more Sunday without making it the great business of your life to know. To know as well as you know anything in the world that your sins have been forgiven and that your name has been written in the book of life. If that question has not gone nearer to your heart than any other in the world, you are not safe. That then is the first reason why the matter of assurance of salvation is a matter of such urgency and importance. There is a propensity of our flesh which inclines us to settle for a false peace, a false assurance which will quiet our conscience in this life, but which will vanish in a moment when we are brought before God's judgment seat. There is no more tragic, and at the same time, there is no more common mistake made by men, even men and women in the Christian church, than to assume that all is well with God when, in fact, it couldn't be worse. The second reason why a biblical assurance of salvation is so carefully to be sought is that a living confidence in one's interest in Christ, a vital assurance of one's standing as a child of God, has great benefits for us in this world. There is, of course, always a suspicion in the minds of many that careful attention to self-examination is a morbid thing. One will be, it is feared, constantly uncertain, constantly worrying about oneself, unsure whether he will live or die on the day of judgment. His joy will dissipate, his peace will go. Well, no doubt there is some danger here, self-examination wrongly done, though self-examination as it is taught in the Bible is never morbid. And what is more, there are very, very few people in this world today who are threatened by this danger. In reality, far from a burden which must be borne, however, careful attention to the assurance of salvation will do you more good than almost anything else in the world. First of all, seeking and obtaining the assurance of salvation brings depth of understanding and insight and appreciation. I am at present reading through two autobiographies. One is that of James Fraser of Bray, a Scottish Covenanter, the other, Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which I'm rereading along with Alexander White's volume devoted to the Grace Abounding. These two autobiographies have something in common, and something in common with a good many of the greatest works of spiritual autobiography. They tell the story of men who struggled, wrestled, fought for the assurance of salvation. Indeed, if you read these books, I think you will find yourselves in a different world than that world which you have come to know in the modern church with its assurance made simple. Chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, we read the account of months and years of the keenest struggle and agony of soul as these men strive to discover if they have truly been born again. Worry for months on end, both of them, whether they may have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Examine their faith and their life in the most minute detail to see if they might be that genuine faith and that genuine life, which are the marks of this true and living sons of God. In both cases, assurance was obtained only some years after what they later recognized had been their conversion, and only after the most painful trial and most careful and almost desperate searching out of the Scriptures. But one other thing will strike you when you read these classics of the spiritual life, these books of which the world is not worthy. These men, as a result of their searching, examining, worrying, and making sure of their own souls, reached a depth of understanding of God and of sin and of Christ and of grace, of justification, of sanctification, of the deceitfulness of the devil and of their own hearts, which very few men and women in the history of mankind have ever achieved. When you read their books, you discover that you are in the presence of masters of the Scripture, masters of the human heart and of the grace of God, and that they achieved that mastery by the simple fact that in order to make sure of their own heavenly inheritance, they were constantly and most diligently studying the Word of God, the thoughts and the actions of their own souls, and the ways of God with their hearts. Nothing will give a person such an interest in a disease. Nothing will do so much to set him to studying medicine and medical remedies as to discover that one has the disease himself and that his life is threatened by it. So nothing makes a man such a student of the things of God as his own vital interest in knowing whether he is a child of God or not, whether he is destined for heaven or for hell. I do not at all mean to suggest that everyone must have an experience like Bunyan's or Fraser of Bray's, or that coming to the assurance of salvation will be so tortuously difficult for every believer as it was for them. But then again, I don't suppose either that you or I will ever be anything but a pale shadow of these men in their understanding, in their depth of insight, and in their practical mastery of sin and grace. But I do say this, the more careful we are in seeking assurance of salvation, the more conscientious we are in making sure of our membership in the family of God, the deeper we will go in our knowledge of everything which pertains and is connected with salvation. Second benefit of seeking and obtaining the assurance of one's own salvation and one's standing before God is joy and happiness. In the Song of Songs, the lover sings with gladness, my lover is mine, and I am his. The old King James, my beloved is mine, and I am his. There is no joy like the joy of knowing, really knowing, not merely thinking, but knowing that you are loved of God, that you are his child and the apple of his eye. There is no peace like the peace which comes from that knowledge. Thomas Brooks, the wonderfully inspired Puritan minister and author, entitled his masterpiece on the assurance of salvation, Heaven on Earth. And on the title page, we read this recommendation of the book. The greatest thing we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which is in the next life to be enjoyed. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth. That saints might enjoy two heavens is the project of this book. The intimacy of our communion with the triune God is greatly increased when we live in the assurance of our salvation. The great joy which we surely and every day ought to have In such things as the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life is kept so much more fresh and lively, and even our troubles, which may be very great and sharp, are made easier to bear. It was a man who had been made sure and certain of his standing before God and his everlasting inheritance who wrote, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." A third benefit of seeking and obtaining the assurance of salvation is usefulness in the kingdom of God. The soul that has made a careful work of making sure of its own salvation is by far the most useful in the salvation of others. He knows better than others the terrain of the spiritual battlefield and is able to advise, encourage, warn, and instruct so much more fruitfully, so much more accurately than one to whom the great interests of the soul and salvation are only superficially known or studied. Bunyan, in his autobiography, tells us that in an early stage of his Christian life, when he was desperately struggling for the assurance of salvation, he consulted an older Christian. "About this time, I took an opportunity to break my mind to an ancient Christian and told him all my case. I told him also that I was afraid that I had sinned the sin against the Holy Ghost. And he told me he thought so too. Here, therefore, I had but cold comfort, but talking a little more with him, I found him, though a good man, a stranger to much combat with the devil. Wherefore, I went to God again, as well as I could, for mercy still." Imagine. Doesn't it make you shudder to think of it? That stupid Christian could have ruined Bunyan forever. We could have lost Pilgrim's Progress because Bunyan consulted a Christian who had never wrestled and had never struggled over the condition of his own soul, and as a consequence, he didn't have the foggiest idea what to tell somebody else. And there are some of you like that sitting in this room this morning. I would never think, in a million years, I would never think of going to you for advice about my own soul or my own salvation. Think about that. What does it say about your soul and about your spiritual life that no one comes to you and no one ever would come to you to ask a question about the heart and the relationship with God and how to get to heaven and how not to go to hell? The only really important, vital questions that human beings ever ask, and they would never ask you. Further, the man or woman who studies assurance is always much less encumbered by the world. A far better example of spiritual mindedness, self-denial. Such a person is also so much more steadfast in faith, can be relied upon in the difficult times as well as the easy. It is no coincidence that the man who said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day," is the very same man who wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And such a believer living in the confidence of the love of God is always much stronger in prayer. It is the one who knows, who really knows that his Father is listening, who runs to prayer and does not get up from his knees until all has been said which needs to be said. It is of this which the author of the Hebrews speaks when in the 10th chapter he speaks of drawing near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In these ways and others, we might mention, assurance of salvation deepens, strengthens, and ennobles our Christian life. No wonder then that Satan works so hard to put Christians off assurance, either by accusing them of their sins and making them doubt their salvation, or by lulling them into a false sense of security, putting them to sleep in the church so that they may neither prepare to meet God nor live faithfully for him in this life. This sermon will continue next week, Lord willing, but I ask you now as we conclude today, have you ever trembled to think that on the day when men come from the east and the west to sit down to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will be cast out? Christ says that a great host of people who have sat all their lives in the church will be cast out. I have spoken harshly this morning because I believe there are some here who, if they die in their present condition, will be cast out. And you have not listened to me. For years, you have not listened to me. Have you ever been constrained to make sure that your standing with God is in fact what you have always assumed it to be? That you are under no delusion about your everlasting salvation, that you have an assurance that is grounded in the solid rock of Bible truth and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Many of you, no doubt, are children of God by faith in Christ, but assurance is still something for you to seek after and to obtain. It is one thing to think that you are saved and to be right. It is another thing altogether in this life to know that you are saved and to live in that knowledge, that certainty, that confidence. To know and to live in the vital knowledge that your life is hid with Christ in God is to ride on the high places of the earth and to feed on the inheritance of our father Jacob. Some of you, however, I believe, are today falsely assured, and I plead with you not to continue to take for granted what Christ so solemnly said again and again and again may never be taken for granted. Perhaps the surest sign that you are falsely secure is that the question I am asking does not stir you and does not move you to action. Be eager to make your calling and election sure, for on that great day, there will be many church members and church attenders and church workers cast by Jesus Christ himself out into the darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. I want us to turn to hymn number 82, which is the matchless Psalm 121, because this is a psalm to be sung with all the heart by someone who knows that he is a child of God and that God loves him and has made him his own. Sing it with all your heart if you can. And if you can't, you consider how much more glorious it would be to be able to sing these words in the certain knowledge that they are true for you. Hymn 82.